A few introductory remarks before we look at the text here this morning. First is a warning. This passage this morning is a warning passage. There are many passages in Hebrews that are what we call warning passages, warning church the consequences of forsaking Christ. Now, these texts are difficult. And so I want to give you a heads up here this morning for a look at that text. You might not be used to dwelling on a text of Scripture that speaks to such truths, that warns of God's judgment. But that's a text we're looking at here this morning. And I want to remind you, even before we begin, when you consider a text that would speak right to your heart and would issue a warning based on how we respond to God, the goal is not to come under that warning and then to leave here this afternoon and feel incredibly guilty and feel, I could never match up. I guess I'm condemned. I can never do it. I'm just not good enough. I just don't fit in. I just don't have that. Okay. That is not the goal of these warning texts, to make you feel bad. The goal of these warning texts are to point you to Christ. And so we should be leaving here under the conviction of sin, but yet rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And thankful of what he's done and clinging to him on faith, not because of our own merits. Okay, so that's the warning, first bit of introduction. Second one is, we were at Whispering Pines Bible Camp on Friday and Saturday, some of us here. And that was a good time. And we considered the lives and the teaching, as well as enjoying the creation, the lake there. The lives and teaching of four different men. We looked at William Tyndale, we looked at Martin Luther, we looked at John Knox and John Calvin. And it was just great to be together as a church family, and great for myself personally just to be reminded of the lives of those men, and most importantly, the things that they taught and believed. And it certainly has renewed my efforts to preach the Word more faithfully and to make Christ central to His Word. I just want to thank everyone who was part of the last few days and put in so much work to make it possible. So it was a good time. Our kids, certainly, I think everyone really enjoyed it, especially the younger ones. Okay. So now as we look at Hebrews chapter 2 here this morning, the text is going to, it's a warning passage here, and we must never take for granted that we have the Word of God. Okay, we must never take for granted that, oh, we have preaching. Never take for granted that we have a church. I'm part of this church family. I've heard the gospel. We must not take for granted that we have those things and think, well, I'm okay because of those things. We're not rescued from our sin because we have those things. We're rescued for our sin because we have Jesus Christ. Okay, and so this passage, is going to point us to that fact that not even hearing about Christ, not even hearing the gospel is enough. But you must have Christ. You must have Christ. Now, we spent a number of weeks, looking at Hebrews chapter 1. And as you consider chapter 1, it compared the supremacy of Christ to that of the angels. Okay? And all of that chapter served a purpose because chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. Okay? So in light of all of what we've learned in chapter 1, how much more excellent is Christ than angels, chapter 2 begins with therefore and gives us a charge, an exhortation. So we're going to look at the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2 here this morning. Let me just read those verses here again so we have them fresh in our minds. So in light of all of what we've seen in chapter 1 of Christ's supremacy over the angels, chapter 2 begins with these words. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So let's begin here in the very first verse where he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So here is the exhortation from the text of Scripture this morning. This is the exhortation from God to you here this morning. You must pay much closer attention to the word that you have heard, lest you are found drifting away from it. Okay, this is the command. This is the point of this particular passage, to pay attention to what Christ has said, to pay attention to the gospel. Now look at what it says. It says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Okay? It's interesting how many words he tries to stress the need that we need to respond to the things that we've heard. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. We must listen to what Christ has revealed and not forsake it, not turn away from it, but rather to cling to it and then never drift away from it. In other words, you might say, hearing alone is not enough. Some can hear and then drift away from what they've heard. What they heard does not actually anchor them in the truth. They don't actually cling to that truth, and rather they drift away. And so hearing in itself is not enough. It's not a matter of, oh, yeah, the gospel, I've heard that. I've got it. It says we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Okay, we can't be deceived. We will not become a Christian by osmosis, by sitting close to another Christian and just kind of breathing their air and getting the atmosphere. You're not going to be a Christian by just attending and just being part of a church service and taking part and even serving and getting involved. That's not going to make you a Christian. Christianity is not contagious. You can't have a Christian cough on you and then suddenly you got the bug. You can't be a Christian just by listening to preaching. Just because you've heard the gospel. This text would warn us that some can hear and then drift away from what they hear. What they heard doesn't actually change them. We're a Christian because we're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're a disciple, because we've heard his voice and he said, follow me, and we follow him. That's what makes you a Christian. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage is calling us to respond, to follow Christ, to not neglect him, to not forsake him, not deny him. You can't be indifferent toward him, but rather you must follow him. And what Hebrews is going to show us is that if you have Christ, you have everything. Okay? If you have Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, well, you have nothing. It's actually worse than having nothing. You actually are going to receive God's condemnation. You are going to experience God's wrath for all of eternity. That's where the text is going. Okay? So here it says we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. Now, as we move on in this text, we have the command here to pay much closer attention. But as you notice in the language itself, it's using words of comparison. We must pay much closer attention. Attention to what? Compared to what? Okay, and he's going to draw here an example between the law given through Moses and through angels, okay, on Mount Sinai, compared to the gospel given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must pay much closer attention to the words of Christ because he is much more superior to the angels. He is the very Son. He is God in human flesh. He's the creator, the sustainer. He is the exact representation of God's nature. And so therefore we must pay much closer attention to him even than the law of Moses. So there's a comparison that he draws between the law and the gospel. And certainly must pay much closer attention here to the gospel. Okay, so let's look at this comparison. Look at verse number 2. Verse number 2 begins talking here about the law. It says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Okay, I'm going to end right there. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, I've mentioned here that he's talking about the law. How do we know that? Well, it talks here about, in verse 2, the message declared by angels. Now, what does he mean here by the message declared by angels? Well, we're looking at Galatians chapter 3 this morning in Sunday school. And in Galatians 3, 19 and 20, it says this. It says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So what Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit in Galatians 3 is that the law given to the people of Israel in the desert, in Sinai, was given through angels. Consider also Acts 7. There Stephen speaks to the Jews. And he says, right in the middle of that speech, talking about Moses, he says this. He says, "Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us." And then Stephen concludes at the end of Acts 7, his speech, and says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." The testimony of Scripture, New Testament, both Jews and Christians, that the law was given through the intermediary of angels. Now, if you've been reading the Scriptures, reading the Old Testament, you might be scratching your head now and say, "I don't really remember. You know, in Exodus, when the law was given, I don't remember anything about angels." And if you were to go back and read it, they wouldn't mention angels. So how can the Scriptures in the New Testament say that angels were involved in the Old Testament? We read the Old Testament, we don't see angels. Where are they? Well, they're not in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, there's a helpful verse. And I want to read to you Deuteronomy 33, 2. This is Moses. And he says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." The Scriptures understand these holy ones refer to angels. And so God here, as he comes to the people and brings them the law, comes with thousands of holy ones, comes with the angels. And so even in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the flaming fire at his right hand, it translates that as with an angel coming at his right hand. And so here we see how the angels were also there in the giving of the law and involved with the giving of the law. So that's why now in the Scriptures in Hebrews 2:2, it says that this message was declared by angels. We know this is talking about the law. We know this is talking about the law. And it says that this message was proved to be reliable. Okay, proved to be reliable. There's actually two things that have said about the message declared by angels, talking here about the law. And I want you to look at verse number 2 for those two things. Okay, the first is this, that the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. That is, it is trustworthy. It can be trusted. You can base your life on it. Okay, you can rely on it. And the argument is, if that message given by angels is reliable, well, then how much more reliable is the message delivered to you by the very Son of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ? Angels are servants, we saw in the first chapter. They're ministers of God. Here we have in Christ the Son, the Creator, the Sustainer of all things, the one who is God in human flesh. And so how much more is the message that he has declared that much more reliable than the one delivered by angels? That's the first important truth drawn out of verse number 2. The second is this. It says also that the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. That is, the Old Testament law brought with it not only revelation of God, not only promises of blessing, but also warnings of curses and of judgment. And so this message declared by angels was proved to be reliable, and also its described transgressions, which had correspondent retribution for those who disobeyed or transgressed that law given by angels. And then the argument goes, if the angels and the law given by them had with it consequences for disobedience, then how much more are the consequences to disobey that which is revealed by the Son? And that's why it says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That is, if there were consequences of disobedience with that old law given by angels, how much more greater are the consequences if we disobey the law given by Christ, or the revelation given by Christ? Okay, so those are the two important truths in this comparison between the angels and Christ, and the message spoken before, and the one declared in Christ. Now, I want just to meditate for a bit before we move on about this idea of just retribution in the Old Testament law. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read any text from there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll see headings in your Bible: blessings for Israel, curses. This is what will happen if you do right, if you do well, if you are faithful. And this is what's going to happen if you transgress the covenant that I'm making with you today. That's what God says. And he lists a whole number of curses that eventually lead to exile and to death. The end result of those curses in Deuteronomy 28 is death. Deuteronomy 28:45, in fact, says this: all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Now, as we consider God's judgment in the Old Testament, I think we take cues from our society today, who professes to be more enlightened and who has a better insight on who God is, and says, no, God is not like that anymore. God is kind. He's merciful. He's just. He's loving. And God is not so angry like he was back in the Old Testament. And so he's so merciful today. And so we tend to embrace that same idea and think, well, there's not really much consequence for us rejecting or ignoring or being impartial to Christ here in this day and age. I don't see any thunderbolts coming down from heaven when someone says the Lord's name in vain. Does God not care anymore? And I want you just for a moment to consider the book of Revelation, because that book at the very end of the scriptures gives us a picture of Jesus Christ that in so many ways resembles the very things we see in the Old Testament. We remember that God is unchanging and that Christ is unchanging. And so his judgment in the Old Testament is the same thing as his judgment in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, in chapter number 14, we have the 144,000, which are those who follow the Lamb, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, they've been sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They're his followers. And then we have those who have taken the mark of the beast, those who have rejected Christ, those who have professed allegiance to the world rather than to Christ. And so we have blessings for those who are followers of Christ. They will inherit eternal life. Their sins will be forgiven. They will enjoy God forever. And then we have curses for those who have taken the mark of the beast, those who have aligned themselves with the world. And listen to those curses. Revelation 14, I'm going to read to you verses 9 to 11. And it says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So we consider texts like this. This is what is going on in the presence of Christ. God will judge. And so it is so very true that God is loving and he's merciful and he's kind. But we can only have assurance of God's mercy towards us if we are in Jesus Christ. If we don't have Christ, the only thing, that only promise that we can cling to is the promise of sure judgment. Terrible judgment. Judgment that we can't even fathom. That's what we have to look forward to. And so the new covenant also comes with it blessings and curses. So this is why it says in verse number 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we neglect Christ, if we drift away from Christ, if we don't not only hear the gospel, but cling to the gospel, cling to Christ, then there is no escape to God's judgment. There is no escape. We will receive just retribution if we do not have Christ. That's the point and the warning in these texts, in these verses. And so we should remember this question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The answer is you won't escape. There is no escape from God's judgment if you neglect Christ. There's no other way. You must be born again or you will perish. That's what the scriptures say. It's a black and white. You must be born again. You must be a follower of Christ or you will perish under the wrath of God. And this here is a warning from God himself. It comes straight from his word. And it's a warning here for the church today. Now, as we consider a text like this, I want you just to ask yourself, and just for a moment, just reflect on, we've been contemplating this just for a moment. Does this give us pause? Does a text like this give us any cause for concern? Does it scare us? I think many of us would confess, no, doesn't scare us. Doesn't even make us pause. And why? I think for the most part, we don't take the warnings of Scripture seriously. We can either conceive of God in the Old Testament being one who brings judgment to his people, but in the New Testament, maybe we have a conception that because God's judgment is delayed, I find that we just don't take the warning text in Scripture that seriously. And what this text is telling us here is that hell is a real danger. Revelation 21 warns us that all liars will find their place in the lake of fire. Does that concern us? 1 Corinthians 6 warns that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul starts 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and says, do not be deceived. Okay, don't be fooled about this. The sexually immoral and liars and adulterers, he goes out a long list. He says, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be fooled by it. And yet, our churches today are full of men who are addicted to pornography. The scriptures say, this is a warning to you. This is the kind of sin that is going to send you straight to hell. And so do we take it seriously? Or think, oh, it's not talking about me, it's talking about somebody else. This is written in the Bible. This is God's word to us. I was at a pastor's meeting recently and talking with a number of pastors. We're talking about the problem of pornography. It's a huge problem in the church today with the internet and all these things. It just bombards us. And so many men are held captive to it. And as we were talking about this, one pastor recounted that in his church, there was a fellow in his church that was sharing to somebody else about a struggle with pornography. And his friend said to him, you know, you're going to go to hell for that. And that was it. Like, we might not necessarily agree with the delivery, but what he was trying to do was put in a nutshell the warning of 1 Corinthians 6. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Take your sin seriously. And so these warnings are there so we would heed them and cling to Christ. Now, I mentioned that sometimes we don't heed these warnings because we don't see God's immediate judgment. And so because his judgment's delayed, we can think, well, maybe he's not going to judge, or maybe I'll have time to reform before God brings judgment. And the same attitude was in the Old Testament believers. There were times in Israel's history where God seemed absent, and they were just living their lives the way that they desired to see fit. And hey, I guess God is just like us. He approves of our activity. We're doing just fine because God's judgment wasn't immediate. They drifted off to think that God wasn't going to judge them. But boy, were they wrong, because God's judgment did come. And God's judgment will come if we remain in sin and do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, well, I know a lot of people who rejected Christ, lived indifferent to Christ, and they've lived long, old ages. They've enjoyed their life, and they died sweetly in their sleep. So where was God's judgment in that case? That's not the end of the story. For those who have had a good life, lived to a ripe old age, and have died without being a follower of Christ, they are suffering, just as that suffering we read about in Revelation chapter 14. And it's scary to think of. I have family members who are suffering in that way right now because they did not heed the gospel. They did not come to Christ. And so God will judge. Let's never forget the fact that God will judge. Now, why am I dwelling so long on this particular point and this particular fact? The reason why I'm dwelling on this is because this is the very point of the passage. If you neglect Christ, if you neglect this great salvation, you have no hope. You have a surety of judgment. And so you must not only hear, but you must cling to Christ, not drift away from Christ and neglect this great salvation, or else you will receive just retribution. Now, as we continue in this text, we've had a warning here of neglecting the gospel. And what follows in the rest of verse number 3 and through verse number 4 are positive reasons why it is imperative to listen to Christ. Okay, so we've been compared to the law and compared to the judgments given in the law and the judgment that is found if you do not have Christ. And now what he's going to do is reflect on the glory of this message that's been given by Christ with positive reasons why we must cling to him. Okay? Let's look at those. The second part of verse number 3 and verse number 4. It says about this message declared by Christ, the gospel. It says, it was declared at first by the Lord, by the Son, Jesus Christ. It continues and says, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay? So we've seen that the Old Testament law, delivered by angels, there was just retribution involved. And so you have no confidence if you neglect Christ that you will not also be justly condemned. And then he moves on to three different reasons here on why it's imperative to heed and to act upon what Christ has declared. Okay, three different things. First is, it's been declared by the Lord. Okay, this comes to you by the Son of God, whom we just read about in the first chapter. Second reason that he gives, number here, it's been attested to us by those who heard. This is eyewitness testimony of what has actually happened. So listen up and heed it. And then the third reason is that God bore witness of this message by signs and wonders and various other miracles by the working of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're going to look at these three things here. First is that this gospel was preached at first by the Lord. Okay, we see in the first chapter, and if you have that text open in front of you, it says that Jesus Christ has spoken to us in these last days. He was appointed the heir of all things, that is, all things are his. He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He holds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for sins, and now he's been exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high, inheriting a kingdom and a name that is above every other name and is much superior to the angels. Okay, this is Christ. This is the one who has declared to us the good news of the gospel, how we might be right before God. Declared here by our Lord. And so this fact alone makes this Covenant makes us a message that cannot be neglected, cannot be ignored. We should not drift away from it. This is given to us by our own Creator. Be foolish for us to not heed it. Okay, so that's the first reason he gives. The second reason why we must not neglect such a message is that was attested to us by those who heard. And it would seem here that the author of Hebrews was not an eyewitness account, not an eyewitness to Jesus' teachings or to his resurrection, certainly not to his teachings. Because he says that we have also received this message. We've heard this from eyewitnesses. We've heard this from the apostles, from those who were there, those who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, and those who saw him dead, and those who saw him risen again. And so we have these eyewitness accounts. And so this is an important fact to consider, that the scriptures were written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. And we have recorded for us here eyewitness accounts. Thousands of people heard Jesus teach. Hundreds of people saw him die and rise again. And we have the eyewitness accounts here. And it's reliable. Okay? And this is so helpful for us to know as we grow in our faith, the reliability and the eyewitness testimony to Christ's resurrection. There's three facts that I want to mention briefly that we can understand from history. The first is that Jesus really lived and that he really died. Okay, that's a fact that's attested by historians, whether Christian or not. In fact, three different people groups that were there in the time of Christ, his followers, the Christians, okay, the Jews, and the Romans. Those are the three kinds of people that were there in the time of Christ. Okay, we have the Christian eyewitness testimony written for us in the Word of God that said Jesus really lived and that he really died. Okay, it's very obvious that it's written like that in the scriptures. We also have Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing also in the first century, same century that Christ is in, writing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate. We have two Roman historians, Tacitus and Lucian, also writing about the death of Christ. Since we have all three of the peoples that were there, eyewitnesses that Christ was living and that he died on a cross under Pontius Pilate. It's a fact of history. If someone denies that historical fact, you can't go any further. They're denying what is plain in history. Another fact that is clear and evident from history is that the tomb of Jesus was found empty just a few days later. His tomb was empty. Christians obviously record that and say, well, we saw him and he rose again. And so we're eyewitnesses to his resurrection. We're eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. And we have Jews from the time of Jesus, even until today. Well, the disciples, they stole the body and they made up a story that he rose again. They don't deny the tomb was empty. No one denies the tomb was empty. That's an historical fact. But they make up another story. Now, the third fact of history that, again, is undeniable, whether Christian or not, was that the world was completely turned upside down by a band of men that we call Jesus' disciples. That there was a group of men that were so convinced in their own mind that they saw Jesus rise again that they changed the world. Okay, so those are three undeniable facts. Jesus lived and he died. His tomb was empty. And we have his followers turning the world upside down because of what they profess to see and believe. Now, the only thing that makes sense of that eyewitness testimony of Jesus living and dying and of that empty tomb, the only thing that makes sense historically is that he rose again. Because think about the most common way of explaining it through the ages, is that disciples stole a body and that they made up this story that he rose again. Think about that. When you think about it, it's absolutely ludicrous. Because here you have men who apparently made up a story and stole the body, so they know it's false. They know Jesus is not the Messiah. They know he didn't rise again because they stole the body, and then they make up a lie. And as they tell this lie that they know is a lie, they have no gain for themselves. They don't get rich. They don't get power. They don't get popularity and fame, but rather they get persecution, and all of them die for their faith. And John is the only one who wasn't martyred, but tradition tells us that he was boiled in oil and then exiled to the island of Patmos to die. Okay, so these are the followers of Christ who apparently made this lie with no advantage to themselves. And in fact, it led to their death. And not only that, they would be propagating a lie that they knew to be false, and they would know that Jesus was not the Messiah. So they'd be trusting in, they believe in God, and they'd be trusting in one whom they knew was a fake and a fraud. And they'd be trusting in him for their own salvation. It makes absolutely no sense. They would know that when they die, they too would perish because they are not following the true Messiah. It makes no sense for them to fabricate that as a lie. The only thing that explains those three historical facts that whether Christian or not, you have to agree with, the only thing that explains them is that these eyewitnesses were telling the truth. And there were hundreds of eyewitnesses. And try that in a court of law today. Try having a court of law with eyewitness testimony and having about 500 people line up and give eyewitness testimony of something they saw. For sure that's going to hold up in court. And that's what we have here in the scriptures. And these scriptures have been handed down to us faithfully from those very eyewitnesses. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, this was spoken to us by the Son of God, the creator of all things, and it was delivered to us by eyewitness testimony. Don't neglect it. Don't forsake it. Don't turn from it. This is true. This is life. Cling to it. Now compare the Christian testimony to Islam. Compare it to Islam just for a moment. Let's consider Muhammad. Said that angel Gabriel came and gave him revelation. Did he have any witnesses? None. No witnesses to Muhammad's claims to be a prophet. Zero. What about other modern day prophets? What about Joseph Smith, who is the founder of Mormonism? He claims to have found some plates with some writings on it, and that he interpreted them and translated them to be the Book of Mormon. And there are three witnesses that have signed in the beginning of that book who witnessed that they saw also those plates. Sounds pretty credible. But came out later that those three witnesses actually denied that they were true witnesses. And they denied Joseph Smith's teaching, and they were excommunicated from the Mormon church. Some witnesses. And they would profess later it was all a fabrication. They didn't see anything. So Jesus didn't just receive revelation. He didn't just find plates. He's the very Son of God who walked and lived and died publicly and rose again. His claims are the most falsifiable of any of them. And they're exonerated based on the historical account. Just amazing that we can trust in Jesus and the gospel. Now the third thing he mentioned. So it was spoken by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. And then he says in verse number 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Okay, so the New Testament lists many different signs and wonders that would attest the authenticity of the scriptures, of the gospel. When people first received the gospel in the book of Acts, we have people speaking in tongues, which were foreign languages that they didn't know before they received the Holy Spirit. And the whole list of languages are actually listed in Acts chapter 2. This wasn't just ecstatic babbling. This was actual languages that people were given the ability to speak to attest that God was at work. We have healings happening, prophecy, and other supernatural signs, all pointing to the reliability and the truthfulness here of the scripture. And as before, consider the life of Muhammad. How many miracles? Again, a big fat zero. Consider the life of Joseph Smith. He claims to have many healings and many miracles. And some, who saw some of these things would later deny them and say it was a fake. And many would profess that as they saw Joseph Smith, he failed many, many times. Some of these stories that he'd tell that he healed it, and they would say, no, that wasn't quite how it worked. And so Joseph Smith was shown and demonstrated by his false miracles to be a false prophet, and actually just like Muhammad, being a servant of Satan rather than the servant of the living God. And it's interesting, as you consider the signs and the wonders that God worked through our Lord Jesus Christ, that his critics and his skeptics never once denied his miracles. Never once. The skeptics and critics of the apostles never once denied their miracles. They were undeniable. They were instantaneous. They worked. They were clear and visible for everyone to see. And they never failed. Only once did Jesus ever heal someone in two different stages. He healed a blind man. But he did that only to teach a theological lesson. But he never failed in his healings. Neither did the apostles. And so these miracles are clear evidence that the gospel is true and reliable. And that we can give our lives to following Christ. And we should never fail. neglect him. So as we consider this warning text in these first four verses, the thrust of the verse is the Hebrew church here that this letter is being written to, they had received the gospel. They had believed upon Christ. And now they're in danger of, because of persecution and because it's not popular to go back to the world system in their day, to go back to Judaism. And in our day, it's to go to some other religious system. It's to go to secularism or atheism, agnosticism, whatever it is, to have a worldly pluralistic mindset. And the scriptures here are warning that if you drift away from Christ, you will perish. Because consider who he is. Consider the gospel that was declared by him. Consider the message that was attested by those who heard and saw what he did. Consider the signs and wonders that God worked. Don't forsake this and perish. So we've examined there the warning in detail here this morning. But as we finish here this morning, I want to consider just two more words in verse number 3 when it asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Notice that Christ's salvation is called a great salvation. We're not just leaving one tradition and going to another tradition. If you leave Christ, you're neglecting a great salvation. And what does it mean to have a great salvation? In Christ, if you are united to Christ through faith, you have the guarantee that your sins are forgiven. And if you know anything about a holy God, and a God who has his law that stems from his very character, that he can't contradict, that he can't bring it down a bar so you have enough clearance for you to get over it. He's not doing that. His standard is infinite because it comes from his very own being. He is holy. He is supremely righteous. So that is his standard. And so his salvation, his great salvation, means that you can be brought to him and not be destroyed because of his righteousness and his holiness. But rather, you can have forgiveness for your sins. You can be reconciled to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's a great salvation, a great deliverance, a great rescue. And that's really what Christ did. It says in Epistle Peter that Christ died to bring us to God. He came down to rescue us. He came as a rescue mission to bring us to God. And so that's a great salvation, to have the forgiveness of your sins. So if you know this holy God, if you know the weight of your sin, then you will rejoice in this great salvation. Because it means forgiveness for you. It means eternal life. This great salvation is also great because it means that this plaguing heart of sin will be eradicated. That we have the assurance of Scripture in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when he returns, that when he gives us new bodies, that no more will sin have any part in us. That sin will be completely destroyed, that suffering will be gone, that sorrow will be gone. And so we rejoice at that great salvation, that we are going to be transferred from the kingdom of Satan and instead reign in the kingdom of Christ forever and ever, and to enjoy him forever. To have a great salvation is to have God, the Creator, as your Father. Imagine that. To have God as your Father, the Creator of all things, who's going to tenderly love you, to care for you. It says in Revelation 21 that he himself is going to wipe away our tears. Like a tender father coming to a child who's scraped their knee, who comes and wipes the tears away and gives them an embrace. That is our God towards us. A loving Father. And so the warning here is, do not neglect such a great salvation. And so this morning the question is, do you know Christ? Do you have him? Have you been born again? Have you been made new by this living word? Are you a follower of Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he your love? Is he your treasure? Can you really say the greatest treasure in my life is to know God and his Son whom he has sent? Because that's life according to John 17:3. That's eternal life. Is that you here this morning? I pray that it is. And if it is not you, if you have not been born again, If you do not know Christ in this way, if God is not your supreme treasure in your life, then you need to recognize your need, and you need to get to your knees, and you need to pray, and you need to beg God to save you. You need to plead to Christ to forgive your sin. You need to trust in Him that if you have Christ, you have everything. You need to believe this testimony that was spoken to by the Lord, tested by all these witnesses and borne witness by these many signs and wonders. So as we consider this text, let's not any of us here fall by the wayside when we heed this warning. But may this warning serve to cause us to be faithful to Christ. May it cause us to worship Him and love Him with our whole being. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for the text of Scripture, because it speaks to us of Your love. It speaks to us of Your mercy. It speaks to us of Christ. And as we consider Your love and as we consider Your mercy, we recognize that Your love and Your mercy are dispensed on Your terms, not ours. And according to Your terms, You have sent Your Son to die and to rise again. And we make peace with You, not in our own efforts, but by coming empty-handed to Christ, by believing upon Him, by trusting upon Him, by seeing in Him our greatest delight and joy, by believing our sins have been dealt with by His death, by believing that we have eternal life in His name because He rose from the grave. Oh God, grant us a greater faith to believe in Christ. Grant us a greater vision to see the glory of Christ. Give us hearts that are filled with a greater love for Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.